Once again, I would like to draw your attention to the book of Titus. We want to read some verses from the second chapter, Titus chapter 2. We have been studying for some time the pastoral epistles, and we've been speaking about the various believers and their sacred duties, the senior men and women of the church, the subordinate members of the church, and eventually we will also be speaking about the pastor, the minister, the serving minister of the church and directions for him. But let's read together from verse number 6. Titus chapter 2, verse 6. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And we believe the Lord will bless the public reading of his holy and precious word. In this section of Titus, we are looking at the various believers and their sacred duties. We have noted in verses 2 and 3 references to the aged men and the aged women and what their duties are, especially to set an example to the younger of the church. We then have noted together what the Bible has to say to the group that we've called the subordinate members: young men, young women, and servants. We see that they're mentioned in verse 4, the young women, in verse 6, the young men, and in verse 9, the servants, or as the word would properly be translated, bond slaves. Now, under this particular section of the subordinate members, there are these directions not only to the younger women, but also the younger men and to servants. The older women were to teach the younger, we noted that, verse 4. But Titus himself was to exhort the young men. Commentators, many of them believe that Titus was still in that category. It's nice when an older man will refer to you as young man. It's very flattering sometimes, especially to someone who maybe doesn't feel himself to be as young as he once did. But that sort of gives away the age of the person who's giving the compliment, not so much the one who's receiving it. But Titus was most likely at this stage a young man still himself. Therefore, he could relate to the young men of the church. He could certainly identify with them. But that's not the reason why the Lord gave him the responsibility to teach them. And we live in a day when people talk a lot about making the gospel and making the Bible relevant. I'm not so sure what they mean by that. I think I know what they mean. I think they mean changing things to suit people's tastes. Instead of giving people what they need, give them what they want. That's what people mean, usually, when they talk about making the Scriptures relevant to the age in which they live. It wasn't because Titus was a young man that he was given the responsibility to teach the young men. It wouldn't have mattered if he was an old man. He could still speak to them man to man as from the Lord. But having said that, I think it is important to have a ministry to all ages. And there is no reason why any minister cannot be a minister to all ages. Why he cannot speak to the older folks and the younger folks and the middle-aged folks, if we want to call them that, and still have the ear of each one. I certainly reject the idea that has been put forward in some churches that you have to have a special minister for the young people. And they go off on their own someplace and they don't get involved in the services of the church and they don't hear the preaching that everybody else hears. I think that's unscriptural. I believe it to be wrong. However, a ministry to all ages is certainly vital and necessary in the church. And by the way, I'm not against youth fellowships and such like if they're properly run and scripturally based. And there's not any age group in the church that ought to be able to say they're forgotten by the church. I know that it's a spiritual application. It's a spiritual reference that's made in the epistles of John. But nevertheless, we shouldn't forget that he does write to the children, to the young men, and to the fathers. Certainly he's referring to those who are children in the faith, those who are young men in the faith, those who are fathers in the faith. But nevertheless, all of these groupings are literally found in the average church, and they must be ministered to. I like what the Lord Jesus said about the householder. The kingdom of God is as where the householder is to bring forth the portion of meat to each one in his season. Now we know that when you're dishing out the food at home, when you've got the little toddler in the high chair, he's not going to be eating exactly the same portions as some of the other people at the table. But what you can do is give him the same food, but in a more palatable form for him. We have some experience of that when the children want to eat the same dinner as mom and dad are eating, but you know you're not going to give them bits of steak and things like that when it's going to stick in their gullet and you have to take them to the hospital. So what you do is you grind it up and you get it into a more pasty form and you give them their food in a more liquefied form. But it's the same food. It's the same food. And I certainly like to think that I can minister to children. I've done some children's work along with my wife through the years. And I like to relate to the kids. Whether they relate to me or not is another question. But I think it's important that we seek to have a ministry to everyone. That we make the gospel to be understood by everyone. And certainly the man of God here was taught by the Holy Spirit that the young people of the church are important. And that's why he says in verse 6, young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. I want you to speak to the young people. They're a necessary part of your church. They need to be ministered to. But now I want to develop this a little bit before I go any further. You'll notice that Titus's relationship to these young people was a spiritual one. He didn't say, now, Titus, I want you to make your ministry relevant to the young people by leaving aside the Word of God and just get involved in things that they like to do. Now, let me explain what I mean. I'm not against recreation, not at all. In fact, I've been known many a time, although I regretted it later, to get involved in a soccer game, for example, or some activity of that kind. And, of course, over here, people are more into things like softball, baseball, and that sort of thing, which I'm not so good at, but I'll give anything a whirl once. And we've done that in the past. We've had church picnics and we've had occasions when people have recreation. I'm not against recreation, but I will say this. The church is not there to provide entertainment to people. The church does not exist. It's not the function of a New Testament church to provide entertainment. And I think a lot of churches have gone down that road to their cost. Where they have thought, well, in order to hold on to the young folks, we're going to have to bring things in that they like, i.e. rock music. We're going to have to bring in this or that or the other thing so that the kids will enjoy it. I remember one particular church, they had the ping pong tables out on a Lord's Day evening before the evening service. so the kids are in there playing table tennis. Now, I'm not against table tennis. I'm just against it on the Lord's Day, and I'm against bringing it into the church in the sense that you're going to have that so that people will come along. If that's the only reason that people come to church, they're there for the wrong reason. The ministry, Titus was taught, exists for a spiritual function. Young men exhort to be sober-minded. I want you to teach the young men. And it has been my experience that there's a lot of young people who want to be taught the Word of God. They do. I know that it's not true of all, but it's true of many. But then it's true of older folks as well. I've met plenty of those who don't want to be taught the Word of God either. You know, sometimes we can be hard on the youngsters and hard on the kids. Well, the young people don't want this or that. But some of the older folks don't want it either. But I've met many good and godly young people. In our denomination back in Northern Ireland, they have an organization called the Youth Council. The Youth Council exists for a spiritual function. Yes, there's fellowship where young people get together, and that's good. And they meet their future wives and husbands, and that's good. And we praise God for that. Where better could they meet their future spouse than among those of like precious faith? But the Youth Council exists for a spiritual purpose. They organize regional prayer meetings. They organize preaching rallies. They organize open-air evangelistic efforts. And so on and so forth. They go on mission trips. They raise money for missions. And they buy computers for missionaries and buy computers for the Whitfield College of the Bible. It's a spiritual organization. Now they have times of recreation, of course they do, when they get together on various occasions. But their chief function is spiritual. And I'm very much afraid the day in which we live is a day when churches, to a large degree, have got things really out of whack. And the recreation and the entertainment and the foolishness seems to be first in order of importance. Titus, exhort the young men. Teach them. Ministers are there for a spiritual function. The church exists to promote godliness in souls. Growing up as I did in the United Kingdom and being very fond of soccer, I love soccer, I still love it. But I never felt that coming into the ministry it was my job to teach the kids in the church how to play soccer or darts or basketball or any other sport that you care to mention. The problem with those things when it comes into the church is that they invariably take over. They take over. And I've known churches, sadly, where they have certain recreational activities for the young folks, and the young folks show up that night, and when they're having a spiritual activity, they don't show up that night. That's the way it is. They would rather play than pray. And that's human nature. Titus was to exhort souls. He was to minister to the souls of the young men. Now this word exhort in verse 6, it is a word that literally means to beg or to urge. It has behind it really the idea of please do this. There's nothing wrong with pleading with people on God's behalf. In fact, it's very much our duty to do that. Paul said he was an ambassador, as though God did beseech you by us, be ye reconciled to God. I'm begging you to be reconciled to God. Please do this, young people. Now that's not the big stick approach. That's the humble, loving, kind entreaty to the young men to obey God's word. Young men likewise entreat or beg or urge to be sober-minded. I think a harsh approach can incite rebellion. And hearts respond much better, by the grace of God, to a loving approach. And that's what Titus was to do. Now, sober-minded is a reference to self-control and discipline, a curbing of one's passions. Exhort the young men to curb their passions. Youth is a time of great temptation. Temptations are available to all ages. But we know from Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 22 comes to mind that youth is particularly a time of temptations. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts. The lusts that are common to youth. Flee from those things, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, or love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Way back in the early centuries after the death of our Savior, there was a great preacher called Chrysostom. Chrysostom was known as the silver-tongued orator. He must have been a wonderful preacher. He was the man who said of the Empress Eudoxia, who ordered him to stop preaching against sin. He said to the messengers, "You go back and tell the Empress that I fear nothing but sin. I don't fear her. I fear nothing but sin." It was Chrysostom who said, "Nothing is so hard at this age, youth, as to overcome pleasures and follies." And that's confirmed, of course, in the Scripture by Solomon. He wrote the Ecclesiastes as well as the Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. And we're told in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, in verses 9 and 10, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth." And in a sense, you must understand that the writer here is being somewhat, I wouldn't say sarcastic, but you could almost say he was being facetious. He was saying, go ahead. Go ahead, and if that's what you want to do, go ahead and do this. "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes." In other words, go ahead. Go ahead and do those things. "But know thou that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore," verse 10, "remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." And then he goes on, "remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." I think that confirms that youth is that time that Chrysostom said was a hard age to overcome pleasures and follies. And the whole of the book of Ecclesiastes is a warning against these things. Titus exhort the young men to be sober-minded, to be in control of their passions. But then let's move on. He speaks about servants. Notice verses 9 and 10 of Titus chapter 2. "Exhort servants," or bond slaves, those who are in slavery, "to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." Now the word, as I say, refers to slaves, particularly believing slaves, Christian slaves, who had heathen or pagan masters. Now let me say, thankfully, slavery is no more. And it's not least because of the influence of the gospel that it is no more. And I certainly reject the ideas of some, even in our day, who want to try to promote the idea that slavery was no bad thing. It is true in the Old Testament that the Lord permitted a modified form of slavery. But the servant in the seventh year was allowed to go free if he wanted to. And I don't think that any of the epics of slavery in the past liked that part. That after 6 years they would have to let this person go or people go. I think that where the gospel prevails, slavery disappears. History proves that. But Paul is not dealing with the rightness or the wrongness of slavery here. That is not his purpose. He's teaching the slaves how they are to interact with those who were over them, their masters. And of course the teachings here can be applied very well to Christian employers and employees. Especially Christian employees who may even have ungodly people as their employers. And what he's saying here is that rebellion is a bad thing in the workplace. It's a bad thing. Now, I have no particular axe to grind with labor unions other than to say I think what they have become was not the original purpose for them. It may be that some will argue they're a necessary evil. But I know of many employers in the past who have very sad experience of dealing with those that call themselves shop stewards or those who were the heads of labor unions. Some of those were the most wicked people on the face of the earth. I was talking to one man who was very high up in business for many years who told me about a certain labor union that the philosophy behind the leader of that union was that you must endeavor to keep the natives restless. In other words, you don't want a situation where you have a happy workforce. You must always keep the pot boiling and make the people feel that they're being hard done by. That was his philosophy. That's an evil philosophy. But I'm not going to deal with that tonight. What I'm going to say is this. Rebellion in the workplace is not a good thing. And Christians ought not to create strife in their places of employment. I don't believe that any Christian should think that the Greek word for Christian is doormat. I don't believe that at all. I don't think that any Christian should allow himself to become someone else's doormat to wipe their feet on. However, Christians should not create strife in their places of employment. And I want you to see this, that three things are to be avoided here. In verse 9, he speaks of disobedience. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things. In other words, do what you're told, provided that it does not contradict the clear commands of the Word of God. You do what you're told. You do a good job for your employer as if you're doing it for the Lord. And Paul gave teaching on that to the Ephesians, also to the Colossians. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not men. So you are to serve as if you're doing it for the Lord. Setting out to please your superiors, even if they're hard to please. That's what the Lord would have His people to do. They're to avoid disobedience. And then look at verse 9 again. They're to avoid disrespect. Talking back. That's really what this refers to. Not answering again. Or the word is gainsaying. We have a word for that where I come from, and I'm always saying to my wife, what's the equivalent phrase here? Because I can't think of a better one. We talk about being cheeky or giving cheek. I guess you say sassy. You talk about giving somebody lip. Something like that. That's what's being talked about here. Talking back to the employer. Giving back this lip. That's not Christian behavior. I think a Christian who gets the reputation for always arguing with the boss and constantly griping about him, that's not a good testimony. And really, that's what is in view here, not answering again. And then verse 10, there's something else to be avoided. Not only disobedience and disrespect, but dishonesty. There's that lovely word, purloining. Not purloining. You say, what in the world is purloining? Well, it simply means petty pilfering. You know what that is, don't you? Petty pilfering. Stealing small things. Now, I do have some experience of working in the everyday world. I've been often accused of not working because I'm a pastor. But I do have some experience of the workaday world. I went to work before I was 16. Part-time. And when I left school at 16, I had full-time work. And of course, I had to do a lot of my studying later on then, because I didn't do it from age 16 to 18. But you must understand, I started school at age 4. And it wasn't kindergarten. We started learning at age 4, so I was graduated by 16. But anyway, that's another story. I went to work in a factory. It was a fancy goods warehouse. They sold everything from carpets to candelabras. But I remember guys in that place, and they thought that it was their right to take home whatever they felt like taking home if they could smuggle it out in their coat or in their bag or in their pocket, they would think, well, you know what? He doesn't pay us what he ought to be paying us, so we have it coming to us. That's the idea. Ah, he won't miss that. We have a saying in Belfast, it's money off a broad board. There's plenty more where that came from. So it doesn't matter. Ah, he won't miss a few pencils. He won't miss a few of this and a few of that. Ah, a handful of that. I'm doing a job at home. I need those. It happened all the time. And people do that all the time. They steal items from their workplace, their office, their factory. And the Bible teaches, listen now, anything taken away without permission or authorization is stolen. That's what the Bible teaches. Whether tools, pencils, materials, however small, it matters not. You're a thief if you take them without permission. And there are millions of dollars, it might even be more than that, that are stolen from employers every single year in this country and other countries through purloining, petty pilfering. And it is no excuse for people to say, well, I earned it anyway. I work hard. I've heard all those things. That employer, he's got plenty of money. See the big yacht he's got? He's got a house in the south of France. He has this, he has that, he's the other thing. He doesn't pay us enough. We've got it coming to us. God says, thou shalt not steal. And he doesn't say, thou shalt not steal a lot, but it's okay to steal a little. No, he says, thou shalt not steal. Let me tell you a very, could be amusing story, but I think it's more touching than anything else. Way back in the early 20s, in my country, Northern Ireland, there was a time of great spiritual awakening and revival. At that time of revival, under a Presbyterian preacher called Nicholson, at Harland and Wolff Shipyard, which at that time was an employer of some 20,000 men. That's where the Titanic was built, though they built a lot more boats besides, which didn't sink. Down at the shipyard, they had to build a shed the size of an aircraft hangar for all of the returned stolen goods from men from the shipyard who had been converted. And reports from that time were that that aircraft hangar was full to the roof on these shelves of all of the goods, returned tools, you name it. Stuff that the men had stolen and taken away that they were now returning because God had done a work of grace in their hearts. Are we strictly honest? What about those who steal their employer's time? Guys who don't give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. Loafers who were actually employed to be laborers. The place I worked in when I first left school, we punched a clock. You know what that's like. You have a card with your name on it. You punch the clock in the morning. You punch the clock when you go out at lunchtime. You punch it when you come in again. And you punch it when you go home. I know there were guys in work. They used to leave early. If they thought the boss was off on a trip, there was nobody to check on them, they would get someone else to clock them out that day. And they'd be gone for the last hour and a half or 2 hours from work. That's stealing. That's stealing. To get someone to falsely clock you in or out of work, that's stealing. You say, brother, that's very practical Christianity you're talking about. It is. It really is. It's where the rubber meets the road. And we are to show as believers in Christ fidelity, faithfulness. Here's the reason. Look at it. It's a spiritual reason. Verse 10. Not petty pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, what does that mean? That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. It really means that they might make the doctrine of God and of Christ attractive to those who see them. That's an amazing thing, is it not? The teachings of Scripture, you see, that we claim to have believed and received must, by our good works that people see, be rendered attractive to the world. I'm not saying that everybody that sees your life is going to trust your Savior, but they're sure going to have a bad impression of Christ if you don't live before them in a way that causes them to think well of His doctrine. You know, the idea, well, Christianity didn't do that fellow much good. It's very common in this world. It's very common. That's the way the world does. They're looking to see if you are the real thing. Are you a hypocrite? Are you the real McCoy? That's what they're looking for, you see. I had a man come to me one day and he said, "What would you think of somebody who did this?" And I knew what was coming. And he explained what it was that this person was supposed to have done. He said, "And what would you think of a person like that? Would you say that a person like that was a Christian?" I knew what he was driving at, because the person he was describing was professing to be a Christian. And I looked at him and I said, "There's a verse of Scripture that comes to my mind, and it's found in the book of Romans. It's chapter 14 and verse 12. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." You asking me, would I do that? No. By God's grace. But every one of us will give an account of himself to God. If I claim to believe the Bible and to have received the teachings of Christ, then by my good works I need to render that doctrine of Christ attractive before the world. There is a possibility of Christians bringing honor or disgrace to the gospel. In general, particularly here in this context, to the workplace. You know, I think if an employer can't trust a Christian, to be totally honest, then who can he trust? And is it not the case, men and women, that the worst enemies and stumbling blocks to the progress of the gospel are untrustworthy professors and hypocrites? There are some people who say they're good living and it's in order to make a living. And many there are who have pulled the wool over the eyes of others because they've come masquerading as a Christian. But enough of that. Under this heading of the various believers and their sacred duties, we've looked at the senior men and women and the subordinate members, the young men, the young women, and the servants. But now let us notice the address given to the serving minister. Verses 7 and 8. "In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works." This is a message to Titus. This is a message to the man of God who's been left there to preach the word and to ordain elders at Crete. Titus was to enforce his teachings and back up his exhortations by his example. "In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works." The pastor must seek to be a model Christian whom others may safely imitate. What a huge statement that was that the Apostle Paul made in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And I'm only to be a follower of a man insofar as that man is a follower of Christ. Were he and Christ part company, we're to part company with him. Be followers of me. That's quite a statement, is it not? He said to Timothy then, and we noticed this when we studied that first epistle, 1 Timothy 4 verse 12. "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers." Somebody that they can follow in word, in conversation, that means behavior or manner of life, in love or charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. An example of the believers. Titus, in all things you're to show yourself a pattern of good works. And not only should your lips, but your life preach. Now, of course, his beliefs must be right. Verse 7 and verse 8 emphasizes that. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. His beliefs must be right, but so must his behavior be right. A pattern of good works. Practice what you preach. And obviously every believer can address this to his own heart. But the minister of the gospel has that position, that high profile position, and is therefore a clearer target for enemies to aim at. And that's hinted at in verse number 8, because it says, "Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." There are enemies who are out to get the people of God and out to get men of God. We need to pray for our preachers. Men are watching all of us. And what is said to the minister here, Titus, is really to be addressed to all Christians. We're being watched. There are people who are looking at us to see if they can say some evil thing about us. Didn't they do that with our Lord? You study the life of Christ in the Gospels, and they were on the watch all the time. They were trying to catch some word out of his mouth. They watched him to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day. They were always watching. They were always listening. Oh boy, if they could just get one word that was wrong to point it out to him. But they couldn't. They couldn't find anything wrong. And that was part of their frustration. They could not find a charge against Christ that would stick. Now, we're imperfect human beings. We're not Christ. But what Paul is telling Titus here is, look, men are watching you and they're listening to your speech to see if it's sound or if it can be condemned as being unworthy of a Christian. And really what Titus is being told by Paul is this: whatever you want the church to be, you must be first yourself. The Pharisees told other people what to do, but they didn't do it themselves. They said, now you need to do this and you need to do that and do the other thing. Jesus said they leave these heavy burdens and grievous to be borne upon others, but they don't lift a finger themselves. And oh, what a challenge there is in Romans chapter 2. Listen to these words. Romans chapter 2 from verse 21. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. When there's one finger pointing at the congregation, there's four pointing back at the minister. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? Now get this, verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. They're looking and they're seeing this disconnect between what you say and what you do. And it's causing them not to say bad things only about you, but about your God and your Savior. They're blaspheming the name of God. And isn't that what the world does when they see a hypocritical Christian, a hypocritical minister? How do you think the world reacts when stories like the Ted Haggard affair come into the public domain? How does the world react? You know, whatever the news broadcasting services, whether it be NBC or CBS or Fox or whoever it may be, what are they going to say? Fundamentalist Christian minister, gospel preaching pastor. That's how they lump everybody together, and they'll say, here's a man. He's a homosexual, a closet homosexual. Having an affair with some character for years, and yet he's in charge of a whole big range of evangelical pastors and a huge church. And what good does that do to the gospel? It doesn't do any good. It does harm. You say, well, the man's not a true believer, but the fact of the matter is that there are these commands given to Titus because true believers are capable of about anything if God's mercy doesn't prevail in their lives. You need to pray for your preacher. One of our ministers the other day on the telephone to me was making this very point. He said, I wonder how many people in our congregations pray for their ministers. The church doesn't rise any higher than its leadership. By the way, before I finish, here in verse number 7, when Titus was told that in all things he was to show himself a pattern, that word pattern refers to the impression made by a die or a metal stamp. That's where we get the idea from about making an impression on someone. Leaving an impression. Titus, you're leaving an impression. What sort of impression are you going to leave? Titus, you're to live in such a way that your life will impress itself upon others. You're to show good works. You're to evidence correctness of doctrine, a serious attitude to life, sincerity, and sound speech. All those things are found in verses 7 and 8. You must be the same man both in and out of the pulpit. Not an easy task. No wonder Paul used to ask the churches for special prayer for himself and for other preachers. Do you ever notice that? In Romans chapter 15, he said, I beseech you that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. He wrote to the Ephesians and he said, you're to pray for the saints of God and for me, that utterance may be given unto me. He said to the Thessalonians, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. Pray for the ministry. You know, people tell me they're praying for me. I don't get insulted by that at all. I'm praying for you. Once my mother said to a certain minister, I've been praying for you, brother. And he barked and snapped back at her and said, what are you praying for me for? Couldn't believe it. Unbeknownst to her, there was a situation going on in his ministry that was of a very serious kind. And he thought that she must have known about it, and that's why she said, I'm praying for you. And he got angry. No, I don't think we should get angry when people say, I'm praying for you. I want people to pray for me. Titus would want his congregation in Crete to pray for him. But not only should we pray for the ministry, we need to pray for grace for ourselves to live as those who are in the world but not of it. And we'll be coming to that when we speak of the vital basis of their sanctification that is described from verse 11 to verse 15. But we will leave it there for tonight. May the Lord help us to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Amen. Through faith in His blood. Faith in His blood. You must look away to Jesus for relief from your sins. I've been reading recently a biography of Robert Murray McShane by a Dutchman. Beautiful book it is. And I've been struck again with McShane's emphasis in the gospel on setting Christ before men and urging them to get in touch with Christ. And not to rest in their feelings or their convictions even. And one of the things McShane taught, and of course he learned it from Thomas Chalmers, was that it is not those who feel their sins that are saved, but those who both feel their sins and flee to the wounds of Jesus. It's not just feeling your sins. That will not save you. There is no salvation in feeling that you're a sinner. You must feel that you're a sinner. You must know that you're a sinner. But that's not where the relief is found. John, the writer of Amazing Grace, John Newton, he said, I am a great sinner, but Jesus Christ is a great Savior. We must feel and know our sins, but we must flee to the wounds of Jesus. You must have faith in His blood. You're not going to go to heaven because you knew you were a sinner. But having learned that you were a sinner, the Spirit of God enabled you to rest upon His blood shed. That's how you're saved. Are you sheltering under the blood today? Are you sheltering under the blood? Are you washed in the blood? In the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? If not, may God bring you today to say truly with the psalmist David, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. There is power, wonder-working power, in the precious blood of the Lamb. Amen.